Awesome. So I'm just going to do a really, really quick... it's not even a talk to that. I'm literally doing what is just essentially a thought for the day. I've just got three little points and a conclusion. So it's a really good story. And it's actually quite an important story as well. So I'm just going to read it out quickly and then we'll just go through those quickly. So this is Mark 4 and it's verse 35 to 41. So on that day, when evening came, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so that much of the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They became very much more afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Okay, I'm just going to... just go really quickly, so it's just going to be like 5 minutes. So the first point I'd like to make is I'd just like to mention Jesus' authority. I mean, if that's not a demonstration of authority, then there isn't one. And it's not just over the natural word. I was thinking what kind of authority he had. He has authority over sickness. He has authority over the material things, like he had the feeding of the 5,000. He has the authority over the spiritual, which Peter is going to be going through. He has authority over death. He rose again, conquered death. You know, the whole of the Bible is... this in particular, Mark goes for, you know, the big wow kind of... You know, this is Jesus. He has authority. That's his kind of message. Or one of them, and here he is proving that he has authority over creation. You know, three words: "Hush, be still," and a storm just died. That was it. And the second point I'd like to make, as you see, I'm going through this quickly. The second point I'd like to make is that the disciples were afraid twice. The first time they were afraid they were going to die because the storm was essentially going to sink the boat. And if Jesus wasn't there, it probably would have sunk. They were experienced fishermen. They knew when to be afraid and when not to be afraid. And they were terrified. You know, so it wasn't a small, light breeze. The second time they were afraid was when Jesus calmed the storm. And if you read it, it says they were very much more afraid after the storm. Like the storm terrified them. Jesus terrified them. You know, there's a difference, and it's a different kind of fear. If you can imagine being one of the disciples or standing up and just going, "Jesus, why don't you care?" And he goes, "All right, shh." You're like, "Oh, okay. You obviously do care." You know, Jesus wasn't afraid. Jesus wasn't stressed out by the situation. He just was completely calm in his own authority. The third point I'd like to make, as Christians, I genuinely believe we only have one job. And it's a really simple one. Listen to God and obey him. That's all we have to do. You know, we've got different jobs, we've got different kind of lives, fair enough, but at the end of the day, what matters for us is what have we heard God say and how has it changed us? That's all that matters. And that's the only thing, when we get to heaven, you know, money, relationships, all the other things that people pursue, they just don't matter. But this... Who is God? What has he told you? How has it changed you? That matters, and that's the only thing that matters. And as Christians, we know we must have heard God. Like, some of you may be sitting there going, well, I, I don't really hear God speak. Well, you're a Christian. You have heard him speak. You may not have heard him speak with a voice, but you can't be a Christian without having had the Holy Spirit kind of wake that up. And that is the same as hearing God speak. So I'd like to conclude this very short thought today, really. Just I'd like to encourage us to hear God and to listen to him. And just spend time kind of going, okay, God, here's a situation. What do you want to say? And then if he says, do this, go and do it. And maybe he just says, don't worry about it, right? Whatever he says, do it. So
that's the conclusion. It's a very short one. Peter.
Thanks very much. So sometimes we do a bit of context before picking up a passage. I actually felt like we should get Sam to just share the big idea of this. And I think this is right, what he shared. He's talked about Jesus' authority and his authority over nature, in particular in the calming of the storm. Okay, so there's a legend, which may well not be true, of a king, possibly Danish, called King Canute. You guys know this? So the legend goes, he goes up to the ocean and he stands at the edge of it and he commands the waves to get the tide to go back. And then the tide actually continues to come in. And it's possible that this is true. It's possible that he was doing it to prove a point. It's possible he was doing it because he thought he was more powerful. No one's really sure. But in any case, in that scenario, there's only God who has the power over nature. And that's the underlining thing here. And it leads very nicely into today's preach on Mark chapter 5, the healing of the demon-possessed man. Because we see in the story that Sam's described, he's proving that he is divine. He's proving that he is not just some guy. He's not just, C.S. Lewis put it, he said, let's not have any of this patronising nonsense about Jesus being a, quote, great moral teacher. He's either a lord, a liar, or a lunatic, and we cannot have something moderately important or a nice guy, a sort of folk hero. And so he's proven that he's divine through his authority over nature. Now we get to Mark 5, and instead of waiting till the end of the talk to try and give you the big idea, I'm going to give it to you now. He's proving that he is God through his authority over over the demonic, through his ability to actually forgive sin and have mercy on people, and his ability to help somebody who no one else can help. So that's the big idea, that's where we're going today. And why don't we look at Mark chapter 5, verse 1. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. Not sure if I've pronounced that right. When Jesus got out of the boat, this is an area, by the way, near the Sea of Galilee, and it's in northern Israel, quite a few miles above Jerusalem, the capital. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit, or a demon, came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore his chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. He cut himself with stones. Satan and all of his demons come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. They tempt us with selfish or self-destructive behaviour to try and separate us from God. They try to ruin our lives, to help us ruin other people's. But Jesus comes to do the total opposite. He comes to set us free from slavery to selfishness. He comes to reconcile us to God and each other. He comes to make us like new creations where the old has gone and the new has come. And that is why Satan and Jesus are always at odds with each other. The man was not just cutting himself. He was clearly a broken man, very isolated, living among the tombs. And I wonder why he was doing this, why he was hanging around graveyards, tombstones. And I think there are three possibilities. The first one is, I used to know a guy, and some of us have known him from years ago, who was a homeless alcoholic who never got over the death of his mother. And he used to walk every day up to the cemetery in Droylston and sit by the graveyard of his mother. He never got over it. In fact, sometimes he used to sleep in the cemetery, and he didn't really have anywhere much else to go. He didn't know a lot of other people. But it's possible that this man, who is called Legion, was traumatised by the death of a loved one. It's also possible that he was dangerously obsessed with death. If you ever meet anyone who's interested in the occult, and they go to psychics and mediums and all of that kind of stuff, they're so often very obsessed with death and with people who have died, or as they call it, passed on. In fact, in many cases, they were trying to communicate with the dead, something which the Bible explicitly bans. So it's possible that this guy who is in the story is sort of called Legion, was either traumatized by a bereavement, or he was obsessed with death because of involvement in the occult, or possibly, well, both. Those are the three possibilities I think are likely. But in any case, he'd been chained up. Now, maybe this is for his own safety, maybe it's for other people's safety, maybe both. But no one could hold him any longer. And he falls down before Jesus. Nothing else has worked. All the chains, all the everything else has been unsuccessful. Whatever has gone on in his life, this broken, isolated, demon-possessed man. And he begs Jesus and then says, "Please do not torment me." He somehow recognises that Jesus has authority, which comes back to what Sam was talking about earlier. Continues. Jesus asks his name, and out of the man's voice says, "Legion, for we are many." It's the strangest story I think I've ever heard. You see, Legion is a reference to up to 6,000 soldiers in a Roman army. Okay? We're sort of used to people being called Dave, right? Or Andy, or Sarah, or whatever it is, but not to have some collective name that's talking about multiple people. Okay? And perhaps this man was the most tormented of all people in the Bible, because he appears to have multiple demons living inside of him. Now, this is far-fetched to most people who live in the Western world, but I lived in Togo when I was 18, and I personally met someone who this had happened to. He told us that he had been possessed by several demons, and he knew them by name, and he'd been involved in voodoo and witchcraft, all that kind of stuff, and it brought no end of trouble into his life. Someone in his family had died, he'd been sick, all sorts of horrendous stuff had happened. And then he'd experienced Jesus, and he'd been prayed for by Christians in Jesus' name, and the demons had left him. And he was still somewhat traumatized, because instead of being inside of him, the way he described it was, he could see them coming at him to try and hurt him. And so we prayed for him, and I was expecting something dramatic to happen, and it didn't. He just filled up with tears, and he said, "That's the first time I've ever felt anything spiritual that didn't make me totally afraid," in the, you know, negative sense of the phrase. So I have no problem believing that this story is true, because I've met someone who had a very similar experience. So let's see what happens. He begged Jesus not to send them, that's the demons, out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits, that is the demons, came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Now, about 2 years ago, I did a lay ministry course, and I've been going to a preaching class most months ever since, and the tutor on the lay ministry course, which was about a year long, and the guy who leads the preaching class I go to, both said exactly the same thing about when you're reading a difficult part of the Bible: stay on target, focus on the big idea, not on the secondary details. Okay, there's all sorts of Bible stories where you can get caught up on the finer details, and I believe that these verses are a perfect example. Okay, because there's all sorts of speculation about the pigs and the herd of pigs, and why the demons went into the pigs, and why the pigs then ran down the lake into the lake and died. And to be honest, I don't think any of that really matters. There's issues around Jewish cleanliness and, you know, pork pigs, all that kind of stuff. I don't think that's the point. The point is really simple. The man was demon-possessed and broken, naked and alone, wandering amongst the tombstones. Then he met Jesus, who commanded the demons to leave his body, and it happened. And that's the big idea. So as much as it may be important from time to time to look at those secondary details, we're not doing that today, because let's look at the result. Verse 14. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened, because they all knew this guy. This is the crazy local guy everyone knows. This is the guy who's making crazy noises and who's cut himself, and he's been involved in all this crazy stuff, and he seems tormented. They all seem to know it. And when they came to Jesus, verse 15, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. What a wonderful miracle. Let's break this down. After meeting Jesus, this man was no longer alone, wandering amongst the dead. He was no longer naked and shameful. He was clothed. He had dignity. He was no longer a tortured soul. He was now in his right mind. He was no longer self-harming. He was now whole. What a mighty God we serve. And how does the community respond? Are they pleased that the local crazy guy is now healed? Are they worshipping Jesus? Well, let's find out. Verse 15, the end of that verse says that they were afraid and they pleaded with Jesus to leave their region. Now that is shocking, isn't it? Isn't it shocking that they weren't pleased, that they weren't amazed, that they weren't praising God and high-fiving the guy who was now healed? That's what I would do, surely. And yet it's not really shocking, is it? Because if we rewind to the parable of the sower, by way of show of hands, who was there for that one? We covered that a few weeks ago, yeah? Most of you. So what happens, this is where you need your interaction. The sower goes out sowing the seed. Some falls on the path, some on these different types of ground. Here's a question for you. Do all of the seeds produce the same result? No, they don't, do they? Does every seed lead to a crop 30 times or more? No. The reality is the response to the gospel is different depending on the person, depending on the community. And even Jesus in his hometown was without honour. And it says, quite comically, he could only do a few miracles because of their lack of faith. Now, I'd like to see a few miracles. We've heard of a few answers to prayer today. And even that seems quite good by our low standards in Britain. However, the point is still clear that sometimes a community rejects the Messiah. They reject the message. They reject the messenger. And we've got to be prepared for good responses and bad ones. So Legion, I don't know what his real name is. That's not his given birth name. It's probably his demonic occult name. And Jesus had this closing chat. Jesus was getting into the boat. The man who had been demon-possessed, so he's now no longer called Legion. Another significant thing, because in Hebrew mind, if you change someone's name, you change their identity. So when Simon met Jesus, he said, "You are no longer Simon, you are now Peter." And Simon means a reed blown in the wind. He was all over the place. But Jesus called him Rocky, or a rock. That's what my name means. It means rock. And he changed his identity. So the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So not only has he brought healing and deliverance to the man, he's brought mercy, which would suggest there was a sin problem, like there is with everyone. Now, I don't know specifically why Jesus called some to be his closest followers and why not others, why he picks the 12 that he picks and not others. However, we see throughout Jesus' life that he says two contrasting things. In some cases, he says, "Come," and in other cases, he says, "Go." In some cases, he says, "Come all who are weary and heavy laden, heavy burdens, and I will give you rest." And he also says, "Go and make disciples of all the nations." He says, "Come and gather in his name." And he says, "Go and preach the gospel." And these are two equally important parts of the Christian life. This is what following Jesus looks like. And it's exactly what his church should be doing. We come together to receive grace and strength from Jesus. We come to praise him, to remember the death and resurrection of Christ through communion. We come to share meals together and encourage each other. We come to learn from the scriptures and pray for his kingdom to come. But we also go, don't we? We go on mission with Jesus. We go to reach new people for him. We go to make disciples of him with anyone who will listen. And so we have this interesting thing where he thinks he's going to become one of the 12 or one of Jesus' followers. And he kind of is, but Jesus actually sends him back as a witness to all that God has done. So, as already mentioned in Sam's story from Mark 4, we see Jesus is God. And it's proven through his command over nature. Then in Mark 5, we see him prove again that he is God through his authority over demons, his authority to forgive sin, and his ability to help someone that no one else can fix. And there are people that we might meet as we go and do outreach as a church, that we might meet in the course of our lives, who are utterly broken, and counselling's not enough, and medication's not enough. Not that there's anything wrong with those necessarily at all. All sorts of other support, money might not be enough. Some people are so messed up that only Jesus can fix them. And fundamentally, that's what we're all like. But the big idea is that Jesus is big enough for all of that. But that's not the end of the story. Because the man went away and he began to tell in the Decapolis, I'll come on to what that means in a minute, how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people, it says, were amazed. Now, the Decapolis is a Roman term for a collection of 10 cities or 10 towns on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. Okay, so he went round the whole 10 towns telling people how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. Now this brings us to the application for us collectively as a church. This is going to stretch us a little bit, our faith and our horizons perhaps. It certainly has stretched mine, because I believe God wants to say something quite specific to us through these verses, and the 10 towns bit in particular. So maybe you don't have several demons living in you. I'm pretty confident you don't. Maybe you haven't cut yourself with stones like this guy. Maybe you aren't living in a cemetery. Maybe you aren't facing the exact same situation as this guy, formerly called Legion. But what has Jesus done for you? How has he helped you in your life? Has he had mercy on you and saved you from your sins? As a Christian, the answer is surely yes. Has he helped you in your daily life? The answer must be surely yes. Then you can do something about this. You can tell people what Jesus has done for you. I was trying to think about how I could say that in a non-religious way. And I read in Colossians this thing about having a record of all of my sin, like a big list, and it says he tore up the record, depending on the translation. I like that. You could do a little, you could physically do that, couldn't you? You could show someone and say, imagine this is a list. Take a big piece of paper. All the stuff I've done wrong, thought wrong, said wrong. This is what Jesus has done for me. And then just tear it into pieces and shred it all over the place. He no longer holds our sin against us. It's a wonderful thing. So as we consider what Jesus has done for us, this is what I want us to do over the next week or so. And that is to map out 10 areas where we live and do church, where we could do the same basic thing. We've recently been going out, some of us on the streets, with nothing at all except an offer to pray for people, our own testimonies, and the three circles gospel diagram that we learned recently. And these are three things that I believe God wants us to take. Not to 10 towns, we're not U2 on tour, okay? We're not getting too big for ourselves here, but 10 neighbourhoods, Openshaw being one of them. And to look at the satellite neighbourhoods around Openshaw, and the areas perhaps further afield where we live, and to pray that God would help us identify 10 areas where we might be able to once a month go out in pairs and share the gospel with some people. And as a bit of a starting point, I wanted to give you guys something, and this is to take away with you and pray about. Okay, so it's got the 12 areas, maybe we can knock them down to 10. Okay. These are some areas where we can pray, and that's what God will show us where to focus our efforts. Okay, I'll give you one for explore as well. Okay, it also asks two questions. which each of us could write down, preferably in non-religious words, one simple sentence what Jesus has done for you in your everyday life, one simple sentence on what how he has had mercy on you, like he did with this guy. These are wonderful things. And this is something that what we're going to do is we're going to revisit next week. We're not exactly going to have a preach. We're going to explore this together as a church. We're going to pray about it. We're going to look at some areas. We've got practical things to think about with the outreach. For example, some neighbourhoods, they have natural meeting points, like Lime Square. Ordenshaw does not, as far as I can see. It's very difficult to gather with anyone on the street if they're not on the street, if there's no collective meeting point. Ashton's better, actually. Denton's better. Some areas are more easy to do. But I believe that God wants to speak to us collectively as a church, and I'd invite you guys to pray about it. So what we're going to do now is we're just going to pray, and I'm going to finish the talk off.